Okay, here we go. So in this session, I really feel like this one is a real critical session for you to be with me, because we're going to answer this question: how does this gospel actually change my life? It's great that there's a plan. It's great that there's this and this and this. God, thanks, basically, just whack all of them off. Thank you, Jesus. There we go. It's great that there's a plan, all the other things we've been talking about, and then you want to ask, well, what does this mean? How does this outwork? So a lot of, hopefully there's been some questions that are bubbling up in your mind as you've been talking, and you're thinking, okay, but what about this? How do I live in this, but I'm still, like, I still sin? You know, don't you sin? Anyone doesn't sin? Hands up. Anyone doesn't sin? There we go. I got a few over there, and you just sinned right now because you lied, so disproves that. All right. But some of those questions: how does light exist with darkness? Why do I still feel like I'm full of sin, even though I've given my life to Christ? Why do I still feel like I'm full of sin and I've been walking with Christ for 15 years? Right? Some of these sort of questions. So here's where I'm going to start. Who of us haven't had at least one long daydream in our life about winning the lottery? Surely, every one of us at some point have thought about winning the lottery and what you would do if you won the lottery. So let's say that you know in 2 weeks' time, right? I know you all have Capitec accounts because those are the cheapest, and I have one. They're R5 fees, people. Free gift. Come on. Capitec. So imagine someone says in 2 weeks' time, Siggy, in 2 weeks' time, 150 million rand. When you log on to Capitec, you're going to win the lottery. You're going to have 150 million rand in there. All right? I mean, I know you got a lot in there already. What would you do with it? All right? So I want you just in like little groups, twos, threes, fours, just talk to each other about what you would do, and don't give like your super spiritual, you know, I'm going to give like most of it to the church, and like give your actual honest, like what's your gut? Like what are you going to spend that lottery on? Go, 2 or 3 minutes. Okay. Who would like to jump up and tell your friend's idea? Come on, so yes. Go for it. Tell us, what was the idea there? Yes, yes. Tell your friend's idea. Yes. Sarah would like to. Sarah would like to. Okay, a huge house. But what would Sarah like to do? Botox? What? A fence-making business. Nice. Very good. What other fence-making business? Yes, Meg. Fence. Was it fence? A fence making business. Megs. Geordie would love to treat her family to a holiday. That's going to be some kick ass holiday. 150 million. Woo! We're part of the family, eh? Tom. Luke wants to buy a house for all of his friends. Is that a big house or a small house? Very big house. Hudson house. Who else? Who else had any cool ones? I don't know who's this new gen. We can go and ask them, you know. Okay, so the reason I was asking this question is, you're going to buy Joel Osteen what? You're going to... I told you, don't be super spiritual, Peter. So the reason I asked about the lottery is because I was thinking about what moments or what events in our life have like the power to completely alter your life, right? And the lottery is definitely one of those moments. What you might not know, though, is that there's this thing called the lottery curse. Have any of you read anything about the lottery curse? All right, there's tons of people who win the lottery. Like, the statistics are frightening. How many of them lose it within the first 5 years? How many of them get murdered, right, by family members often? How many of them end up wishing that they had never, ever found that ticket? And how many of them kill themselves? It's like, go and read some of these statistics. It's unbelievable. It's literally called the lottery curse. But for good or worse, when you win the lottery, it truly changes your life. You can't be the same again. I was thinking about other things. Like, you know, you'll say something like, That chocolate mousse really changed my life. You know, but it didn't really. You know, it didn't really. Says me. Says who? The Lord is the judge. Or you have, like, on the negative sense, you have things like World War II. Or you have 9/11. And these things have altered history. They've altered in some way. They've touched our lives or affected us in some way or another. Or there's this great guy in Psalm chapter 9, and he's had one of these moments where he's kind of been, another kind of change your life moment is when you are, let's say you're incarcerated, so put in prison. You're put in prison or you're put in court and you didn't do the thing. And now you've got to, like, wait to find out whether they can pass judgment for you or not. And he has one of these kind of moments. And he says, I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all the marvelous things you've done. I'll be filled with joy because of you. I'll sing praise to your name. What's God done? My enemies retreated. They staggered and died when you appeared. For you have judged in my favor. For your throne you have judged with fairness. So he thought he was going to be, like, destroyed by his enemies, but God, like, destroyed his enemies instead. He thought he was going to get put in prison and God dismissed the court case. Pretty life altering moment, right? I like how extreme these guys are in the Bible. Like, it's not like, you know, something bad was going to happen and you didn't let it happen. Like, these guys were after my life, but you wiped them out. Hooray. It's like Psalm 9. Summary right there. But the Bible promises that, like winning the lottery or other life-changing moments, that the gospel is an experience like that. I'm choosing my words carefully here. It's not a moment like that. It's an experience, a lifelong experience where our lives get completely changed. We get this free gift. It's incredibly good news. It's like news that's so good that you want to run into a cafe and you want to scream and tell everybody in the cafe what happened, and you don't know these people. Well, when would you do that? What would make you do that? Hey? Really, really good news. Like, I mean, you're not going to do that for something arbitrary. You know, you're going to run in there because your football team, please Jesus, they're playing right now. Come on. They beat Cardiff. They really should beat Cardiff. But it's like one of those kind of moments, or you won the lottery, or... So here's where we're at, if you had to look at this weekend. Are you guys having fun, by the way? Yeah. Are you learning? And I hope you've kind of been tracking with us, and it's not... Yeah, we spoke about that on the first day. Just don't check out of it, because it can feel like, oh, I've heard this before, but I really think we don't get this. So right up at the beginning, we're saying God has a plan. And the reason that God had a plan that was there, and it wasn't like Adam and Eve sinned and then God was like, oh, crumbs, what do I do? Okay, let me do this. Is that it means we can trust him. He's not just going to change the plan on us. He's got a plan. He's always had a plan. And that plan was Jesus. And then Ollie spoke yesterday morning that Jesus, the very plan of God, came. Fact of history. Fact of history. Jesus came. And called himself God. Didn't just come as a historic figure that we now say, oh, maybe he's a good man. I love that C.S. Lewis quote. And as Jesus did that, session three, boom, everything cosmically changes. Like, the moment that Jesus came, everything on the planet changed. Whether you believe, or is this even coming up? Jeepers, Devin, you good. Hey? Jesus is good. Jesus, it's like Jesus, Devin. You're so close to the top, Dev. Just keep climbing that ladder. You're right up there. But whether you believe it or not doesn't actually change the fact that when God came, it changed everything. The world was not the same anymore. It, like, changed on a cosmic level. You with me? Then comes the shouting in the cafe moment. This is what Bates and Peter were talking about last night. There's this shouting in the cafe at these strangers. Not only did he plan everything, not only did he send Jesus and execute it, and change everything in a cosmic sense. Not only did he do that, but the thing that makes it so unspeakably good, so profoundly surprising, and so deeply, deeply offensive, if you're a legalist, The gospel is deeply offensive when you get told over and over and over again that you can't do it, that you're not good enough, that you can't earn it, that it's a free gift. If you're this hardworking, well-intentioned, good work-doing legalist, this is the part that makes it scandalous that Jesus turns to you and says, here, it's done. You can do no more. All that you contribute is your sin. It's yours. That's hard, but that's the incredibly good news of the gospel. And then this news presents an invitation to you that I truly believe can completely change your life. Like the lottery, but the good side of the lottery, right? It's not like a Russian roulette where we kind of sometimes, some guys get Christianity and it's good and some guys get it and it just ruins their whole life. Now, even as I'm saying that, let me ask you a really simple question. Has it? Has it? Has the gospel really and truly changed your life? Or has it just made you like version 2.0? You know, like you were quite a nice person and now you're just a better person. Or has it made you like a neater, kinder, mow the lawn type of neighbor? You're that neighbor. You're the one everyone wants to live next door to because you mow your lawn. And even like on a good day, mow their lawn when they didn't. But here's the real question. When we start talking about like the practice of Christianity, here's the real question. Has it changed your life? Or have you, listen to me, have you just learned to behave? Have you been around Christians so long that you just start looking like them and acting like them and talking like them? And actually in your heart, you know that there's so little change going on. You've learned how to play the Christian. You've learned how to, like, you've looked to the right and you've looked to the left in worship and you've seen it's appropriate to go like this. Or maybe you're in church and you go like this. Or, you know, whatever. And you start here and then you're like, whoo, just going to lift them up. And as you get bolder, you're kind of like right up to the top. You know? What is it? And you've just like learned how to worship or you've learned how to praise or say the right thing at the church year-end party. How are you doing? You know, and you've got like the right way to just get the parents off your back. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I want us to think about the lottery again. What makes the lottery powerful for you? Does it matter to you that people, probably today, someone won the lottery? Does it matter to you? Who cares? Why? Why can you say, who cares? It didn't, what? It doesn't affect you. When does it affect you? When it's you. When it happens to you. That's when you care, right? And so this is the part where we start to speak about what happens in the gospel in our lives. It's awesome that there's a plan. It doesn't affect my life. It's wonderful that Jesus was a fact of history, that he actually came, that he actually died, that he actually believed he was God. But if I don't believe that, if I don't accept that, if I don't receive that, it doesn't happen to me. All of these things we've been talking about up to this point don't matter to me until it happens to me. Surely. See, even the fact that it's free, like we were talking about last night, is not the whole story of the good news. If you don't believe it, if you don't experience living in the reality of it, not faking it till you make it, living in the reality of it, it's like the lottery happened, but it happened to somebody else. And let's be honest, we don't really care. It's when it happens to me that it changes everything, right? So Sarah's going to talk some more about some of the negative aspects of that tonight. Who's excited for Sarah preaching? Oh! I've got a video camera. I'm live streaming back to, we've got a meeting happening in Stellenbosch. It's amazing. Okay, so what should the reality of this true change bring in our lives? What should look different? That's the question we must ask, right? If it's like winning the lottery and it's supposed to be this huge life change moment and it's meant to be incredible, what should change? What should look different? So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to do a group exercise because I want you to think. Otherwise, it's just my thoughts all the time, and even I get bored of those. So we're going to ask two questions. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. What versions of Bible do we have in the room, just for interest's sake? Yeah, I know. Are most of you? I've got NLT in front of me. NIV. Okay, this is just a shouting match. I can't even look.
NIV.
NKJV. We're going to have a moment for you at the end of the service. Just come in. Good luck. All right. Here we go. So we're going to read it once together. And then I'm going to ask you guys to break into groups of four. And here's two questions you're going to ask. I think they're up on the screen, okay? Those are the two questions you're going to ask as you read this. What was your spiritual standing before God apart from Christ? So before Christ did anything in your life, the plan had happened, the free gift was there, but he hadn't done anything in your life. What was your spiritual standing before God? And then the second thing you're going to look for in the text is, what has God done to give you right standing before him? Or what has God done in the passage? They're going to be up there. Nikita, I love that you're a teacher and you're writing so frantically. And you are a teacher. You are. Since I met you, you've always been a teacher. You studied it, you teach. No, I know. It's all right, people. We're having this little conversation earlier. Sorry, a bit of an inside joke. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Once you were dead, say dead. Dead. All right, say it like you actually did. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. I'm in the NLT, by the way. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. Notice they passionate desires. We want them. We want to chase after them. By our very natures, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, I love that word, but God, two words, is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated with us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness. So what the author is saying here, what Paul's saying, is effectively in the future, aka us sitting in Sutherland, God is going to point to these guys, to the examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. We can look back on them, you know, I just get excited about that, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit from this. Echoes of last night, it's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward. It's not your salary for having worked hard, for the good things we have done, so no one can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. Think about that. A sculptor making a work of art. We are God's masterpiece. Look at the person next to you. Say, you don't look like it, but you are. Hey? So I don't know why I do that. I just can't help like taking it down a notch. Just carry on. He has created us, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God, without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. So do you know what I want you to do? Have you got it? I want you to go through that passage. You've got like 10 minutes with four of you in a group. And I want you to look at everything. So basically before, after. That's how you need to think about it. Who was I before? What were we living in before? What do I now live in? What has God done in me now? And it's profound. All right? Go for it. In fours. Sorry, I'm gonna answer that because I've had that from two groups. Guys, you're not as great as you are. I don't want to know your personal thoughts. You're looking at the text to look at what the text says. All right, you ready?
Yes.
All right. So, verse 1 to 3 deals with who we were apart from Christ. So, I want some passionate people like to stand up and give me some of your points. Just one. So just like meaningful, like just stand up and just give me one. Yeah. There we go. Okay, did everyone get that? We were dead. Okay. What killed us? What killed us? Sin and disobedience. Okay, we were dead because of our disobedience and our many sins. What else were we doing? Mark. I said in verse 1 to 3, but that is right. We were... What's what? Yeah, no, we're going to get there just now. I just want to do 1 to 3 for now. So we were dead. Yes, we were uncircumcised heathens just now. We were. What else? We were dead. We were? Jump. Go, Kevs.
Once lived in the passions of our flesh.
Once lived in the passions of our flesh, yes. So we followed the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful natures. Prisca?
Carrying out the desires. No.
Sit back down. Go praise. Stand up.
We're under the sentence of God's
wrath or God's anger. That's number 5 for me, yes?
Following the course of this world.
Did anyone get obeying the devil?
Yes.
Hey, well, where are you people? You got to jump up and say. Okay. So here's the 5 that I got, all right? These are the ones that... Oh, there's more. Okay, Peter. Yes, in bondage to sin, of course. You were dead. You weren't in bondage. You were dead. Because of your disobedience and your many sins. So there's more here, obviously. You can pull it out and you can tease it out as you like. But these are the ones I got. You were dead. You were obeying the devil. Hey? You know, we refused to obey God. God was talking to us and we were like, uh-uh. Not going to happen. We were following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature, and then we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. One day I want to preach on that verse just from an evangelism point of view. Just like everyone else. You know, sometimes we get so comfortable being the Christians, and we forget that just like everyone else, in other words, the people who still don't believe in God, that's true. They're not okay, good people, just need to like find their way a little bit. They're dead because of their disobedience and their sins. They are obeying the devil. God is angry with them. The wrath of God, the verse that isn't on that thing. They're refusing to obey God. It puts a whole different perspective on it. Let's go down to verse 11. We're just painting the picture of who we are before God. Verse 11. What's the jump pass? Mark! I can't hear you.
Uncircumcised heathens.
There we go. Uncircumcised heathens. What else were we?
Living apart from Christ.
What verse is that, Helen? Verse 12. Okay. Who else jumped up? Someone else jumped up. Jump up, Megs.
We were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel.
We were aliens. So my version says... Excluded from citizenship. We were excluded from citizenship. Does anyone have this verse? Verse 11. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be? We were outsiders. We weren't on the inside. We were on the outside. What other ones did you guys get? What? You got to jump up and say it.
Without hope.
We were hopeless. What else? The what?
Yeah,
we had no idea that there were promises that God had made to us and covenanted. Said, I promise you, this is going to happen. We didn't have that. What else?
We were far off from God.
There we go. We were far off from God. My version says, you lived in this world without God. You know that is the definition, if you would, of hell. We always think of hell as fire and brimstone. The definition, most in my mind, most theologically accurate of hell might be fire and all of that, but it's also primarily absence from God. Absence from God is what makes hell hell. All right, so those are the 11 that I got. Outsiders, living apart from Christ, excluded from citizenship, didn't know the covenant promises, lived in a world without God, lived without hope. It's a pretty dark picture. Eh? Now let's turn to verse 4. And I got 13. I'm sure there's more. What did God do? What are we afterwards? What did God give us? I can't hear you if you're not standing up and shouting, people. You didn't get right up. God gave us mercy. What does mercy mean? Let me ask a teacher. What, Lindsay, what does mercy mean? What does mercy mean? God gave us mercy. What does mercy mean? So not getting what you do deserve. Are you listening? Pardon. Pardon? Mercy. You are owed something, but it's not nice. It's not like your salary. You are owed something bad. And God says, you're not going to get it. Take it away from you. What's the next part? But God, so rich in mercy, what's the next thing? Can't you? Love. Yes, even your version's good on that, eh? He loved us. That even though we were dead because of our sins, He... Pardon, Sam? There we go. That's what I'm looking for. The reason I'm doing this, not just to be arbitrary, is because this stuff must excite something in our hearts. It's something we should be shouting about. He gave us life. What else did He give us? Grace. What else did He give us? Seated us with Christ. He gave us salvation. It says He saved us. For by God's grace, you have been saved. We get so familiar with that word, saved. You were drowning and you got saved. You're about to have a car crash and someone grabbed the wheel and saved you. He raised us. Remember just now? You were dead, very, very dead. He raised us from the dead. See, they go together, they're like they dovetail. What about verse 6? Seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. What is that? What has He given us? Eternal life, inheritance. It says we are united to Christ. United to Christ. What about verse 8? God saved you by His grace when you believed and you can't take credit for it. It is a gift from God. What do we have now that we didn't have before? A free gift. The best gift ever. Sounds like a One Direction song. Where's that? Thank you, Lord. I don't have to receive that. Maybe it just says it in your Bible. So God can point to us all in future ages as examples of the credible wealth of His grace, which we've done, and kindness. Okay. That's pretty good. I'll take that. I'll take that. So that's now we're on 10. For we are God's masterpiece. Spoke about that a little bit already. A masterpiece. He created us brand new in Christ Jesus. You know, it's not like, sometimes we think about it like just like a remodeling. God didn't remodel you. He didn't like come in and do a bathroom renovation. He took your house out and he built a new one. So some people say, you know, but I've always just struggled with this sin. I've always just had this sin in my life. I was born like this. I want you to know, you might have been born like that, but do you know you get born again? Like literally God rebirths you is the image of what goes on in our hearts. I love this little one right at the end. So we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. I just wrote in my Bible, purpose. God gave us purpose. We didn't have good things he planned for us long ago when we didn't follow him. We didn't have that purpose. Now we do. And then right at the end, the last one I picked up was, but now you've been, this is verse 13, you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near. Isn't that beautiful? That's who I used to be. I was far away from God. Now I live near God. Whether I feel it or not, I live near him. And then there's another thing you can do here, and we won't do it now. You can go and do this later. Maybe I'll do a few of them. But if you look at everything that's the before, it stands to reason, right, that God changes all of those things. So even if the text doesn't explicitly say like a complete opposite of that thing. So let's take one for example. You are obedient to the devil. It doesn't expressly say that now you are obedient to God as an example, but that you can see is what you are. Everything that you were, you no longer are. So you can go through that list of 11 things. So in other words, the one you brought up, Siggy, without hope. We had no, it doesn't now in this text say now you have hope, but that's what it's implied. You were without hope before. Now you have hope when you're feeling hopeless. I mean, this stuff is like, it's incredible to try and get your head around this, right? I know you're tired and you're sunburned because we all underestimated the Karoo sun. You know, I'm balding, so I'm really feeling it up here. I'm in denial. I'm actually not. I've always been like this. That's what I keep telling people. But I already have been. It didn't help. I've got to get born again. It's like one of those guys who keep coming to the front. But really, when you boil this down, if you had to boil down the entire Ephesians 2 into a word, what would you boil it down to? New creation, what? Hope. Yeah. Salvation. Redemption. Forgiveness, grace, good words. Draw near. None of you got my one yet, guys. I'm just going to keep going until you get my one, because that's... Here's what... There's so many words. Here's what I put it down to. Identity. Identity. Because for me, the entire text is who you were, who you are. It's like there's a completely, so yes, new life, yes, grace, yes, forgiveness, but the whole text for me is around identity. It's who you were. God comes and fundamentally changes it. Remember, we're talking about the lottery, and we're talking about something that can truly change your life. Imagine I was to go to you and say, right, Bern is this guy, and I'm going to describe Bernie's attributes to you. And I go through the first 11, 12, 13, however many we've got. Bernie was a man who was dead in his trespasses and sins. Does that sound attractive, Prisca? No, not at all. Bernie was a man who was without hope. Bernie had no citizenship. Bernie had no idea of the covenant promises that God had made for him. Bernie was an uncircumcised heathen. Thanks for that, Mark. And then I came and I said, you know what? 10 years later, you meet Bernie again. And I say, Bernie is a man full of hope. Bernie is a man who... has citizenship. He's been given citizenship into the most incredible kingdom you could. And you know what? He's actually a prince in that kingdom. He's going to rule in that kingdom. He's going to buy you a big diamond ring. You heard it here. You heard it here first. Prophesy. Prophesy. But this text for me is a completely new identity. This is. Sorry, I'm so inappropriate sometimes. Have a sip of water. But it's a text about identity. This is who you were. And the change is unbelievable. when you see what Paul is saying to these people. And the crazy thing is that these guys, Paul does this in his letters. Sometimes he writes to them and he says, "You," and then he goes like, not just these are kind of vague. He goes explicit. "You were sexually immoral. You were homosexual. You were this, you were this, you were this." And he calls it and he says, "Now you are this and this and this and this." And he's juxtaposing the same people. That's who you were. It's a completely new identity. Completely new identity. I want you to look at this one little verse in verse 2. And I am going to skip to the ESV for this because there's so much better said in the ESV. It goes like this. Chapter 2, obviously. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." I want you to think about that word. Sons. What does that imply? Well, father. You can't have sons without having father. So when you lived in the world, who was your father? You are sons of disobedience. So it's like disobedience is like your dad. It's like he's your dad. You've learned your identity from Mr. Disobedience. It's a powerful idea that you were born to Mr. Disobedience. He was your father. You're his son. You're his daughter. But now, you have been called sons of God. That's the most incredible identity shift. I was born to disobedience. I was born to the master, Satan. But now, I'm a son of God. And if you go and begin to read scripture around this new identity that we have in Christ, you'll find words like adoption. The most incredible word, adoption. Words like acceptance. Words like inheritance. Words like sonship. Words like discipline. A father disciplines a son whom he loves. Words like correction. Words like teaching. Words like access to a father. Do you know what my kids have that none of you have? Access to me. Any time of the day. Any time of the night. They can call me. Yesterday in the middle of worship, I had something I've never had happen to me before. Someone came up to me and said, "One of your kids is stuck in the maize silos." I would not come for any of you in the maize silo. They have an access to me that no one else has. Isn't it crazy to think that with your father, you have access to him that you just don't have before? It's like one of the things about being a son. You have access to him. This is ours. Now, I'm going to change tack here and I'm going to throw a whole big spanner in the works, right? How many of you feel right now, honest hands in the room, how many of you feel like you've won the lottery? Okay, we've got a few. How many of you feel like that every day? Every day when you think about the gospel, you're just like, "Woo-hoo! Lottery!" How many of you feel like that every day? Every day. Do people have like no drama in your lives? I had something in my tea earlier. It was really good tea. And I didn't. So, what if that question I asked just now, has it changed your life? Has it really changed your life? Has it deeply, profoundly changed your life? What if you're kind of thinking, well, sort of, I guess so. My friends say it's changed me a bit, like, not really. See, I'm concerned because I think that, like, you know the dramatic testimonies? You've all been on like a youth camp or some other camp and you've heard like dramatic testimonies about this guy who was like in the middle of like this bushes and he was about to kill his wife with a knife and then God like appeared and, you know, I've heard one like this. She was in the boot though of the car, legit. He was on his way. And there's like these incredibly dramatic testimonies and it's like, wow, God is amazing and that is an incredible story, but it leaves everybody else in the room thinking, oh, crumbs, I'm not ever going to tell my testimony to anybody. I was saved at 6. Whoop-de-doo. You know? It's like this guy, and I'm so grateful that God does do those dramatic works. But for most of us, I think it leaves us with this kind of sense that we're supposed to live our Christian life out in this dramatic way all the time. It should always feel like we won the lottery. And I think that it's a lie that we're kind of living and breathing, and then we're kind of gauging everyone else, and they look like they are. So we kind of think, well, I must be missing it. Anyone ever feel like that? So I want to actually change tack, because I'm busy throwing up Ephesians 2 and I'm busy throwing up drama and saying, this is who you were, this is what you're going to be, this is what you're going to be, you know, and I'm doing this whole like thing, and I want to encourage us that I think that the bread and butter of Christian life is this little phrase, anointed plodding. Every day you get up and you plod, and you plod, and you have your devotion, and you're part of community, and you pray, and you face a problem and you forget to pray, and you go back and say, God, I forgot to pray about that problem, and you just plod, and you plod. And most of your Christian life is like that, and it's anointed because God is working in it. The Holy Spirit is part of you. And if you think that your life is meant to be this highlights reel all the time, you're going to be sadly disappointed. And I need to tell you that, because I think there's so many of us who are confused about this. Eugene Peterson says that the Christian walk is a long obedience in the same direction. In other words, you point your way that way and you say, I'm following God. And it's a long obedience. You walk and you walk and you walk. And then occasionally, by God's grace, we get these high, top of the mountain moments. Maybe like a camp, maybe like this. I hope this is a moment for you where it's just like a hard moment where you're like, oh yeah, I don't know, for 4 weeks I'm just going to be like living off this camp. And that's amazing. But when that feeling fades and you think something's wrong, that's a problem. It's like a springboard moment where we have an experience of the Holy Spirit. In my life, I've had some really incredible experiences where the Spirit's poured in on me on worship or in a prayer moment or something. And it just, it's like a springboard. It springs me up to another level, but it springs me up to another ordinary bread and butter, anointed plodding, a long direction, a long obedience in the same direction. Why is this so important to know this? Why is it so important? Because we need a long-term, sober-minded view of the practical outworking of the Christian life. You don't feel like you have it every minute. And if you don't know that, and you're experiencing some of these moments of being in the valley, not excited about God, and you don't desire Him, you don't want Him, and the pull of sin feels stronger than the pull of God. Anyone have those moments where you feel like sinning way more than you feel like having a quiet time? Every day, right? And we've got to have this sober-mindedness around the gospel. Otherwise, we're constantly feeling condemned and in guilt. So I want to speak through a couple of quick points, and then we're going to ask some questions. I'm going to let you guys ask anything that's been confusing you over the weekend. We just want to try and give you some space to talk those things through. And I can't even promise I'm going to be able to answer all of them. But I want to just hit a couple of things quickly around this idea. I want to get back to that video that Bates showed yesterday. How do you actually get saved? I think it's profound when we realize that the salvation moment is not just saying a prayer and that's it, you know. Because we, most of us in some way, are scared into it, you know. Do you want to be with mommy in heaven? Oh, yes, I really want to be with mommy in heaven. Okay, well, send to say this prayer with mommy. Oh, damn straight I will. I want to be with mommy in heaven. And so we think that that's the moment of salvation. We actually, it's this God work that's ongoing in our hearts. I want to speak to you about sanctification. Do you know this word, sanctification? It goes hand in hand with justification, right? This is the tension of how come everyone keeps telling me you're justified, you're justified, you're justified. God sees you as right. But like in my life, I don't feel anything like it. I feel like I've got so much to learn. I feel like I'm constantly dropping the ball. So one of my favorite examples of this is an American who comes to South Africa and he learns how to say the word braai. And Kev's whiz over here. And he wants to learn one or two South Africanisms. And so he tries to immerse himself in this culture. And then he goes and he gets himself a passport, right? He goes and gets himself a South African passport. Now let me ask you, he goes and he picks up his passport from the Home Affairs office and he's holding it in his hand and he says, how do you say I'm South African in American? I'm South African. Is he South African? Well, yes. Yes, he is. He's got the passport. He can show you his passport. But is he South African? You see? Do you see? So Kev is, because Kev's been here for a long time. But you go to a braai with him and you know pretty quickly he's not a South African. Right? Or there's a whole bunch of other things. And this is kind of like what happens. It's actually exactly like what happens with us. We're given a new citizenship. So we have our South African passport. Are you South African? Yes. Do you look like South African? Smell like South African? No. I'm thinking of that song, that Bob John song. Have you guys seen it? No? Dance like a Bob John, that one. But isn't that powerful? This is what sanctification is. Sanctification is the process between getting your passport and becoming the nationality on your passport. That's what I'm saying it again. Sanctification is the process of from getting your passport to becoming the person in that passport. You get the South African passport, but you aren't South African. And slowly but surely, as you spend 10 years there, 15 years there, 20 years there, 30 years there, someone says, what, you haven't always been from South Africa? We thought you were always from South Africa. That's sanctification. There's this huge idea through Scripture. This is another one. I just want to hit a couple of them. There's this huge idea through Scripture that there's this, the easiest way to articulate it is already, not yet. Okay? Already, not yet. So we have been justified in God. He counts us as righteous, but we're not quite in heaven yet, so we still sin. Does that make sense? I'll come back to that in a little moment. This is why when you look at verses that speak about like light and darkness, and you're like, God, well, you know, I feel like I've given my heart to Christ, but there's so much light and darkness mixed up inside of me. I don't know which one it is. This is the kind of thing that makes you feel, let me say it like this. Do you truly believe that one day we are going to stand with God before an actual throne and we're going to celebrate and praise Him and there's going to be no more earth as we know it right now? The culmination of the age. The great final culmination while God remakes our earth and then we come back to it. All right? That's in a very, very loose way. If we believe in the culmination of the age, that's the already not yet. We're not there yet, but God is looking at us as if we are. I'll try and explain it another way. This is how N.T. Wright said it about Easter. He said, Easter was when hope, capital H, in person, surprised the world by coming forward from the future into the present. I'm getting some blank looks from you. Am I missing you here? Father, right now, as I'm trying to get this across, this is such a powerful and important thing. I just want to ask that your Holy Spirit would come and anoint my lips to communicate it effectively, open minds and hearts to hear it and to see it, Lord, because it is so beautiful when we get it, and it's so difficult in some ways to get. Let me try it like this. There's something called judicial justification, all right? And don't get lost in the big words. So justification, remember what I said this morning at the sunrise breakfast? Just as if I had never done it. Just as if I had never sinned. Justification. So right now, Kirst, come and stand up here for me because you look sleepy. All right. Mark, come and sit over here for me. Was there another chair over here? I suddenly thought I'm plugged into something. Okay, let's try it like this. So Mark is a judge. Sit over there. He's going to judge Kirsten for everything that she's done in her life, all right? Now, You need some judgment for that thing. Every day, Sarah. So, what I'm trying to demonstrate to you here is how justification actually works, okay? Justification, the word justification is actually a judicial term. Do you know what I mean by that? A judgment term. It's a term where someone who's guilty comes before a judge and the judge gets to decide whether they are guilty and go to prison or whether they are innocent and get set free. All right? That's justification. So God looks on you. He's the righteous judge. He's Mark. All right? Look regal. God is Mark. Mark is God. He gets to judge every single person that walks on the planet. All right? He gets to actually judge them and in that day declare, what is she? Innocent or guilty? You sure? What about that? What about those other things she did? Why? Because of Jesus. All right. And so this is the justification moment, right? But now here's the crazy thing. The Bible says there's actually an actual day that this is going to happen. And this is the part I think we miss. We just get it as justification like it happens now, right? There's an actual day in the future that we haven't got to yet where this is going to happen, where God is going to look at you and look at me and he's going to say, guilty or justification. Just. All right? Thank you. Does that help? So it's actually a sentencing moment where you get just or guilty said over you, right? Now, here's what justification is. God takes that moment that is going to happen at an actual time in history in the future, an actual moment in the future, God takes it and says, I'm going to treat you as if that moment has already happened, as if you've already stood before me and I've already declared you righteous. That's justification. And that's already not yet. That's what it is. God already views you like that, even though it hasn't yet happened. Does that make sense now? Can you see how it can profoundly change your life? And then here's where I want to finish. Over time. I know I'm over time as well. But over time, our lives begin to look more and more like Ephesians 2. It happens in an instant. Already? Not yet. Already? Not yet. And this is the tension that you guys are living with in your lives. God, but I still sin. God, but I still think this. God, I still doubt. Already? Not yet. One day, you're going to look at those 13 things and you're going to be able to say over any of your lives sitting in this room who believe in Jesus, every single one of those things. And for some of us, many of those things will be while we're still walking here on earth, full of hope. But some of us feel hopeless. And we look at Ephesians 2 and we say, well, this is what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be full of hope. I didn't have hope. Now I'm supposed to have hope. I still don't have hope, so maybe I'm not a real Christian. Because we haven't understood that it takes time. All right, let's leave it there. Does it help? Okay, some questions. Are there any questions? Is anyone sitting really struggling with questions? Yes, anyone? Yes, Sarah. I'll come to you now, Tom. Did you all hear that? So, Sarah's asking a very difficult question. Thanks for that right off the bat. If we are living in the already not yet, why doesn't God just come and take us away now? Did I get that right? Like, and what's the motive behind the question? So would God be kinder to take us away now, or should he just come now? Well, it depends what generation you've lived in. Because every generation would make sense for him to come in that generation, right? So it's in our generation that we ask that question, like, why doesn't God come now? Because now I'm alive and it would be nice if he took me now, in that sense. Jesus says in the Gospels that not even he knows the day that the Father will come and bring the culmination of the ages. So for me, there's aspects of the Scripture of God which we need a table. For, I love this metaphor of like a table. It's very helpful for me. We need a table where we know these are things that God intends for us to grasp. We need to get these things. And I think loads of us don't get those things and we don't know we're supposed to get them. We just kind of, they're just there. And then I think there's a table called mystery where God's put certain things on there and we don't know why. So I'll honestly just say to you, I don't know. I don't think Scripture is clear around why God doesn't come right now. I know that Jesus says, I don't know the day or the hour that he will come. And that's the culmination of the age. Does that help a little bit? Tom. The one with the passports. No, it's brilliant. I'm so glad you asked me, because any confusion, this is so vital that we get it. Yeah. Yeah. So here it goes. Tom, are you justified before God? 100%. That happens in an instant. It doesn't rely on your feeling. It doesn't rely on your behavior. It doesn't rely on anything that you can do at all. In an instant, God, when you repent and you have faith in your heart, God takes you to that final judgment moment. It's as if you're standing before God. You've already died. You've already had your 155 kids. Everything you're going to do on this planet, you've done. You're standing before God. God looks at you. The Father looks at you. And he says, through Jesus, you are just. You're just. And now what God does is, because there was a break in our relationship and God can't relate to us, he takes that future event and he brings it all the way into Tom's present. Boom. And he says, Tom, from this moment on, I look at you. I don't see your sin anymore. I see just as if I had never sinned. Justification, all right? Sanctification is the process from that moment. You say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I believe in you. I have faith in you. I want to follow you. Sanctification, and I hate this word because the Catholics have made it something which it isn't, but in a sense, but it's the process of becoming a saint. Sanctification is from the word saint. So they've made it like this high up, only certain people can achieve it. Whereas for Scripture, it's actually a mandate that every single one of us are saints. Every single one of us are growing in our understanding of God. And the way that sanctification can get twisted, Tomo, is that it can be changed into, sometimes people think it's do. Oh, so I come to Jesus and it's free, but then I've got to do. But it's not. You come to Jesus, it's completely free, but out of love for God, surely if you've surrendered your life to him, you want to begin to change. You don't want to live in that darkness and that death and that sin anymore. And so we begin, and that's the process of sanctification. And that happens over time. God does not give you that. God doesn't just say, Tom, justified, Tom, you're sanctified. You're absolutely perfect. And you want to know how I know that? Because I know you all, and you know me. We know it doesn't happen experientially. Does that help? Yeah. Yes. The part where Kevin is South African in this story is when he's dead and in heaven. Literally. Yeah, it's a brilliant clarification. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. We will be able to sin less and less and less as we are nearer and nearer to God in our lives. He doesn't give us anything for it. There's rewards, but there's nothing linked to salvation from it. There's no like you're more saved or less saved. So some guys are saved and they limp for 50 years. They love God, but they're just so entrapped with alcoholism or some kind of abuse, or and they struggle their whole lives. Jesus loves them and saves them just as much as the man Billy Graham. Same. Although the one man was clearly far more sanctified while he was yet here on the planet Earth. But none of us are there until we're dead. Jen. No, thank you for that. So, clarification, yes, that's a beautiful point. God doesn't give us our sanctification in the sense of the way that he does our justification. That's the point I was trying to make. He doesn't declare us saintly, for want of a better word, as he does with justice. But he gives us all the power to become like him. Is that the clarification you're looking for? Yeah. So all good works are prepared by God, empowered by God. We can't, I mean, you think about Paul writing to, is it the Philippians or the Colossians, where he says, who cut in on you? You were running a good race. You were running so well. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to turn to the flesh? Having begun with works of the Spirit, are you now going to try and work out your salvation with law keeping? Is what he says, and that's what you're asking over there. But there is a race. There is a road race. Yes, Vic or George. Is what? Okay. So are you talking about sanctification now or justification? We have a hugely active role in our sanctification. The quote I think you are saying is is it a quote you heard? Do you want to tag on, Vic? Okay. And sorry, one quick thing. If there's other guys sitting here and you feel like you have something really that you'd like to add, please come and add it. This is not like a just me allowed to answer thing. Go for it. No. Perpetual cycle of? Okay, so let me answer Victoria's question first. I think I've shared this in church before. It was something that someone shared with me years ago. I think the difference between the, I don't like the ladder analogy, would never work for me on sanctification, because you're not trying to reach somewhere. God's not expecting you to get to him through any process, all right? Someone explained to me, I was struggling with a particular sin in my life. And I was sharing with this guy, who was an older guy, and he was holding me accountable, and we were talking about it for ages. And every time I sinned, I just felt like, ooh, right back down to the bottom, exactly what you're asking, around sanctification. I felt, but for me, it was way more linked to salvation. So I was like, I'm not worthy, I'm not a son, how can I go and lead worship, how can I do this, how can I whatever else, all right? And the thing, he just shared a thing with me which was so powerful, a story or a metaphor, I don't even know what they're called, but he says, you see it like linear, like what you're asking me now, like a ladder. You climb up the ladder, you fall down the ladder. You climb like snakes and ladders. He said the way that God sees it is like an eagle on a thermal. And every time that eagle goes from the, like this, if you look at it from the top, it doesn't look like it's moving anywhere. It's just a person going around a mountain again and again and again. The same sin, same sin, same sin. You look at it from the side, and you realize that each time that that person is busy going around that mountain, God in his grace, back to the process of sanctification, is lifting you higher, and you're learning, and you're growing, and you're wanting to grow. And so God is taking you higher and higher on that thermal like that eagle. So that's some of the tension of what you're asking. Does that help? Articulate it again if I'm not answering it right, and I'll try again. Okay. Okay. I think I've got you. Let me try something. Let me say something here very, very clearly. Has God called you to works? Some no, some yes. Which one is it? Has God called you to works? Yes. Are those works for your salvation? No. So what are they for? For His glory, for our sanctification, for the building up of the body of Christ. All right? So you need to very, very clearly divorce the idea of the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do and what He wants you to do for Him. He has purpose, He has meaning, He has plan for your life, He has actual things. We can't leave it up in the nebulous. Jordan, God has actual things that in heaven He knows. If you had to go, if you could, and say, God, what is the purpose and the plan for my life? He knows. He's purposed good works that you and you alone are supposed to fulfill. Right? And it has nothing to do with His salvation. At all. This is another whole conversation around rewards, around inheritance, around positions, all sorts of other things. But it has nothing to do with Jordan's salvation. It has to do with his sanctification. So it's not just things we do. Think about trials. Trials are one of the most sanctifying things we can go through. It happens to us. We lose our business. Our wife leaves us. Our kid kills himself. This is some of the things that you see happening in people's lives. Those are processes that God uses, horrible things that happen, that God uses to sanctify and sift us. But that thing has to be very, very clearly divorced. Because if you think works do bad for salvation, wonderful for growing in God. Does that make sense? You look like you still, we can talk some more just now as well. Yes, go for it, Nikita. Oh, you want to comment on that? Can you come comment on a microphone? No, it's not because we can't hear you, it's because we want to record you so we can tell you later if you were.
1, 2.
I think that's extremely pertinent or like central and important for me in this question has been the role of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that we are not sanctified through our own works. We're sanctified through the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Can I get an amen? Yeah. And like that is what sanctification looks like, right? Being someone who's more loving, more patient, more kind, more self-controlled, etc. What it looks like to be in the fruit of the flesh is disobedient, blah, blah, blah,
blah, unself-controlled.
Unself-controlled, unloving, immoral,
unkind.
Exactly. And like those are the things that I fight against because they are so in my nature. It's my default to be that person. But it is the fruit of the Spirit that I, by that grace, that I can become more
Absolutely.
Kind, more gentle. And that is the process of sanctification, growing fruit of the Spirit in your life. And the key for it for me is that I can't grow that. The Spirit grows that. It's a fruit of spending time with the Holy Spirit. That for me is sanctification.
Yeah. You know, sometimes you just need a woman. Come and say it. It's a, yeah, now back to the men.
Just also a very short comment on that. I think JB said, J.I. Packer said this. He says, right. He says, a summary of the Christian life is becoming who you are.
Yeah.
Let that sink in a bit. Like, you are already that, but you're still becoming. And that's sanctification.
Yeah, that's the already not yet. Yeah. It's beautiful. And what Gracie is saying is so powerful because there's like this, this is the thread through every single thing we're talking about here, that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do it. Is yours a comment or is it a... Yes. Okay, well, come up. Go for it, Nikita. Do you want to come and do it first? Yo, and you didn't even need Google, bro.
Just my Bible.
It's also a bit of a question as well, but a comment question.
That was very
so
sneaky.
Hebrews, my understanding is that when Christ died, He purchased the salvation of his people on the cross. So he didn't actually, possibly, theoretically, philosophically, maybe make salvation possible for everybody, but he actually purchased our salvation when he died. And 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." And then Hebrews 10 verse 10 says, "And by that will," referring to the will of Jesus' offering on the cross, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So, did Jesus not purchase our sanctification on the cross with our justification? So in that sense, when you get justified, sanctification then starts. You can't have justification apart from sanctification.
Yeah.
And if he's prepared your works beforehand, then it's your sanctification that he has purchased on the cross. So
tell me how you've been sanctified.
Through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. But practically, what have you done? What have you, Peter, done to help you grow in the Holy Spirit? Because the reason I'm asking this a little provocatively is I think sometimes we kind of want to put the whole thing on God. You know, hands up. Has anyone ever prayed this? "Lord, if you want me to spend time with you tomorrow morning, please wake me up." All right? A couple of hands. I love the shock on your face. All right? Okay, just for the record, it's not God's job to wake you up.
Yeah.
I can tell you categorically, he wants to spend time with you, and he made an alarm clock. All right? So it's this tension of what do we do? What's empowered by the Holy Spirit? And I think if anything, I think we lean too far because we're so afraid of saying, "Oh, I get saved by salvation." No, we're all clear. None of us are going to get saved by any works, ever. None of us can add to our salvation. We can never do anything to make God more save us. We're saved. We're justified. You can't, like, it's not like he's putting us in the bath and like you're drowning. "Oh, I saved you." "Oh, you're drowning again. I saved you." You know, it's like he saved us once and for all. We're saved. But then through the power of the Holy Spirit and our own, careful with the words, but our own human effort, not in the sense of we're just, you know, now going to go and work all on our own and forget God. With God empowering us, we now have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We can't run separate to the Holy Spirit. He is in us. And he empowers us to do practical things, like said in the alarm clock, because we know that God wants to spend time with us. And as we spend time with God over a process of 10 years, and someone who doesn't spend time with God over a process of 10 years, and you get to the end of the 10 years, and you look at the two of them, one of them is more like Jesus. Fact. Who did that? Both of you. You with the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And I know it gets difficult. I know it's hard to, well, who's doing it? Just do it. The Holy Spirit is in you. He's empowering you. You can't come to salvation without the Holy Spirit. He's in you. I love what Gracie was saying. Anyway, sorry, what was your question? Does that make sense? Okay, I know it's leading to more and more questions. But
in another sense, our sanctification is also already done on the cross.
How?
By Jesus. It says here that, "And by that will," the
what
will of Christ.
The,
it's the same word in the Greek. "By the will of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So in that sense, you can't really have a carnal Christian, the two words don't go together because if you're justified,
Peter,
you will be sanctified.
Has Jesus forgiven us?
Yeah.
Has he?
Yes.
So the moment you're born, you're forgiven?
I was born.
Yeah.
No.
So someone who's living out in the world right now, who does not want to follow God, who will not obey God, who will not bow his knee to God, is he forgiven?
No. No.
Okay. He can't.
No.
He's not forgiven. Is he able to be forgiven?
Yes.
Absolutely, because Christ died for all. So Christ died for all. So in one sense, is he forgiven?
No.
Well, ask this question. If he doesn't bow his knee to Christ, is he going into eternity with Christ? No. So therefore, he's not forgiven. Why not? It's not because the forgiveness was not there for him. He doesn't understand it. He's refused it. He's been disobedient to God. He won't bow his knee to God. And so while God has made provision for him to be forgiven, he has not accepted that provision, and therefore God cannot just simply forgive him. Otherwise, the cross is pointless. Otherwise, we didn't need the cross, right? And I think the same, for me, what you're asking is the same kind of idea, that in the cross, that's what I'm trying to get at, that the only reason we can be sanctified at all, ever, is because of what Jesus did and because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. But are we all walking toward more sanctification in Jesus Christ? No. So for me, it's a similar sort of tension. And guys, this is very, very difficult to try and explain in a simple way. And it's like a Q&A more than a...